And so we are in the historical portion now. 1 Samuel comes after after the judges and before 2 Samuel. I don't know how that's logical, but somehow that's where it comes. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is the story where David gets anointed. And I'll just summarize it a little bit, but there are seven sons. And Samuel doesn't know who he's anointing. He knows he's anointing somebody. He knows it's a son of Jesse. There are seven people to pick from. And he goes and he looks at these older, stronger sons. And no, the Lord says, no, I look at the heart. I'm not looking at the outward appearance. And then it comes down and finally Samuel has to say, do you have no other sons? And he, oh, well, there's the youngest is out there. I'll read here in the King James is fine, whatever translation you've got. In verse 11, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. If you're aware of correspondence, this is a beautiful image of the Lord's care for people. You know, it's an image that's used throughout the New Testament for the Lord's care for people. He's not there. He's not in the lineup. He's not on the runway there of spectacular looking sons. He's out keeping the sheep. So Samuel says, send and fetch him. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And what happened? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It's reminiscent to me of the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit comes upon him. And one gospel is actually seen as a dove coming down. You know, and from that day forward, it's not just a brief thing. It's going to be permanent. He gets anointed by Samuel, just the way Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. And from that day forward, he has the Spirit. So look at that next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So at the same time that David is increasing in the Spirit, Saul, this spirit is leaving him. He's been more powerful before. Now he's more troubled, more mentally ill, and so on. And so the thing that I wanted to note there was just that sort of echo of this. It actually says the Spirit of the Lord came on him and stayed on him from then on. Now that's, to me, sort of a prefiguring of what happens to the Lord.
I just have a question. In my Bible it says about Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So the Lord would send an evil spirit to him?
Well, this is typical of a lot of things in the Old Testament and even in the New, where things are attributed to God that philosophically don't come from, you know, we know they don't come from God, but they're attributed to God. And I think of that as being for a couple of reasons, and Swedenborg does talk about this, that it's because that's how it appears when you're in that state. Like if you're Saul, you think you were just afflicted with this by God. So it seems that way. And it emphasizes to the reader that God is in charge of everything. So he does allow things to occur. But if you read in a sort of deeper way, you realize the Lord is not sending, you know, an evil spirit to him. It's because of choices that Saul's made and so forth. That's why that comes. But that's often written in that sort of disturbing appearance, as if the Lord's just inflicting this damage on Saul. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel, right after 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And is someone willing to read a few verses for us here? Anna? Would you start 2 Samuel chapter 7, pick up at verse 8, and go through verse 17. This is Nathan the prophet, who comes and speaks to David. Go ahead. Oh, and this is the Lord, I think, speaking to Nathan in the first verse we're reading here. Go ahead.
Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth.
If I can pause you there, do you see what that's saying? If you read the enemies as evil spirits, if these are things that were in Jesus' heredity, you know, evil tendencies in his heredity, that God is going to handle all that for, you know, in other words, the divine soul is going to take care of all that. And the great name, I mean, the name is so important. I can't read that word in Scripture without getting excited, because the name has all that divine quality in it. So he's going to make him a great name. Go on.
And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And the evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you live and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom.
Okay. Now, this is about David's descendants. And yet it said his kingdom, did it not? Singular. I'm very interested in the way it talks about it, because if it was just really talking about your progeny or something, it could say there, you'll have a bunch of kings, there will be numerous descendants, or something like that. But it uses the singular, that David will have this heir. So I think that's very poignant. Continue.
He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Oh, now that's a powerful statement. Is it not? Forever. And you may be aware, good friends, that there are some people who read the Bible literally. Has there been an eternal... You know, we haven't gone through much eternity since this was written. Has there been an eternal, literal kingdom of David that is still going, that you know who the genealogy... I don't think so. I don't think there's... You know, that already has been literally broken. There's not that continuity of one king after another who's a descendant of David. But if you read it spiritually, and so you're sort of forced into two ways to read it. Either it's saying nonsense that didn't come true and it didn't know, or it's spiritually true, in which case it's a very powerful statement, because it's talking about an eternal kingdom that this one descendant will have, you know, will have this kingdom forever. Go on.
I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.
Whoa, okay, thank you. Whew, can you feel that? Right? Isn't that God saying, I'll be his father, he'll be my son? Right? To this heir of David. This is, you know,
pretty powerful.
That's right. That's a big statement right there. But listen to what goes on in the rest of the verse.
When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you.
Mm.
Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever.
Yes, and so there's a kingdom and there's a throne. You'll hear that word again. There's a lot of talk about... There are certain phrases that... Well, go ahead and read that last verse, 17 there.
In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Yeah, a vision. It's interesting that it refers to not only words, but it's a vision. You know, according to all this vision. So you get certain phrases... that come up again and again. You get the phrase kingdom of David. You have, we'll read of the tabernacle of David, throne. Do you know the whole idea of corpus linguistics? They look at these collocations and things, and which phrases go together and stuff like that. You know, of David has a lot of interesting nouns that come at the beginning. House of David, city, right? City of David. We'll read about the key of David. Offspring of David and the son of David. A lot of different interesting phrases. And so part of what I'm hoping this Bible study will do for you is when you read, you know, just notice David. Notice what's going on with David, because we can't possibly cover all the stuff about David. I went looking in my concordance, and with the exception of Israel, which is a name both of a person and of a place, I think David is the most frequently occurring, just as a pure name, it's the most frequently occurring name in Scripture. More than Jesus. More than Moses. By about 25%. Wow. More than Moses. More than Abraham. More than Isaac. More than Jacob. You know, the biggest sort of names. David just comes up a tremendous amount. So just watch for David when he comes up. And I'm hoping that you'll, you know, just a little flag will go up when you see David mentioned. Because we just heard some phrases there. The kingdom and the throne established forever. And some powerful things about how this heir of David is going to be God's son. I mean, isn't that what he said? God will be his father. He will be his son.
I can't help but getting stumbled on the line that says, when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use. I was just wondering how you might read that, because it's striking me as nonsense right now. And I'm having a hard time with the spiritual side of it. You know, in all honesty.
It's a rough book.
It is a rough book. That's in verse 14, the second half. So right after the father and the son, as if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. What it seems to echo is that Isaiah 53, I think, where it says, with his stripes are we healed. And I mean, he does end up, you know, going through physical torture and so forth. And yet it's not for his iniquity. The epistles are very clear that he had no sin. He had hereditary evil, but he didn't commit sin. It's a challenge. I bumped into that too. That's a challenging passage.
Yeah, I do believe there's a way of understanding that. I just haven't quite. And I think you're
pointing. Right. Let's move on quickly. Psalm 89. Yes. Yeah, it seems so, doesn't it? And Saul also, in some passages, seems to me to represent, like in a darker sense, he seems to represent our ego, our proprium, our sense of self, or something like that. That's both a king and yet it's in the way, and it's actually fighting the coming of the Lord. You know, the Lord is rising, and you maybe were here one time when I talked about, there's a great passage, I think it might be 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, that says that the house of Saul waxed Yes, 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Whew! Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So there's something about this kind of segue from sort of an earlier version that doesn't really work to a later one. So I think it does apply on several of those different levels. Psalm 89 was what I was thinking of next. And who would like to read?
Psalm
Someone wants to read? Beryl. Picking up at verse 19, and we'll read quite a bit in here. Go ahead.
Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people.
So chosen always has that sense of, you know, the Messiah or whatever. Go ahead.
I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm shall also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted.
Amazing phrase. In my name shall his horn be exalted. Go ahead.
I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth.
Yeah, now doesn't this seem to be a prophecy of the Lord? Of Jesus, that these are very big things. You know, he'll be higher than the kings of the earth, and so on. And the firstborn, you know, that only begotten, that kind of idea. Go ahead.
My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever.
There it is again, forever, forever. Go ahead.
And his throne as the days of heaven.
Hmm.
If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes.
Well, thank you, Lord. That's very kind of you. I think that helps to clarify, doesn't it, that this time it's shifted from David to the seed, you know, to his descendants or whatever. And we do see a series of kings that don't work out well, and so on. But anyway, I don't know. That's just, it uses almost the same words. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips.
Mm.
Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah.
Thank you. Powerful. As the sun, his throne as the sun, established forever as the moon. This is one of the clearest places in all of Scripture where the moon is associated with faith. It says moon right there, and then the word faithful comes right after. So that's sort of neat in terms of the correspondences, that's what the moon corresponds to. So again, here's a psalm that sounds very much like, you know, with my holy oil have I anointed him, which the Christ means the anointed one, and it has all that sort of messianic feeling to it, to me, that psalm does. Okay, Isaiah, so keep going after the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, and you will get to Isaiah. And one of my favorite scriptures of all, Isaiah chapter 9. Who would like to read just two verses? Doris, go ahead. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If I flip out, you know, don't worry about it. It's just the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Oh, pause there. I want you to hear that word shoulder. There's something about the shoulder and the power that represents that comes up in some of these passages. So that the government shall be upon his shoulder.
And his name.
His name. Always the name. Yes.
Shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Thank you. And I'll pause there for a second to say, as you may have heard me say before, that if Scripture is teaching a trinity of persons, a separate father from a son. This passage is a huge mistake because it calls the son very clearly the everlasting father. His name is the Father. You know, that's what he's going to be. The son shall be born and his name shall be called the everlasting Father. In New Church theology, we don't have a problem with that because the son is the Father. You know, he's the Father born into the world. So that his name is the, yes, his name is the Father. That's the quality he has, that love, and so forth. Go on, Doris.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end.
Again, the sense of no end. Go on.
Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Thank you. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So it emphasizes, now this is in Isaiah, this is long after David's come and gone. You know, physically he's died a long while ago. But it, this prophecy of you know, Christians take this as a very clear prophecy that Jesus is coming and, you know, the Messiah is coming and so forth. And he's going to, of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. Not just a static government, but an increase. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So there's the idea that, that Jesus is going to come and be on the throne of David. Okay, have a turn to Isaiah 22. This is a very interesting passage. Now, friends, Scripture is complicated. It's not a simple document. It's really unfathomable. We'll never get to the end of it. You know? It's so rich. And we could sit here all evening and say, why, you know, why does it do that? Here's a great why one, okay? Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 22. Someone willing to read that? Possibly someone who's read before or whatever? Kara, you want to do it? Thank you.
Then it shall be in that day.
Oh, may I pause you there? Another phrase, doesn't seem like much happened yet, but there was something very interesting there, which is that when Scripture talks about in that day, you'll hear this prophetic voice again and again in the Old and New Testament, about in that day, in those days, all these great things are going to happen. From the New Church standpoint, they're all predictions of this New Church that's going to happen, even after Christianity, in that day. Go ahead.
Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah.
Not common names, are they? We aren't always talking day and night about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, right?
No.
But go on.
I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Ooh, now there again. Someone's going to come into the world who's going to be a father. Right? He's going to be a father to Jerusalem. This person will be a father to Jerusalem. Go on.
And to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut.
So the key of the house of David. Okay, so we need to add another phrase up here. Sometimes you have the key. We mentioned the key here, but the key of the house of David. And where's the key? Literally, it's a little odd, but the key will be on his shoulder. The key has to do with power. The shoulder has to do with power. And, you know, I have no idea what it means. But it's powerful, isn't it?
Yeah.
He'll have that key. He'll open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Strange little prophecy. Isn't that cool? But it's just this little moment of like, here comes this person. He's coming into the world. You know, confusing because you mix it with all these other references, but the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. There's just one person. One person's going to take this key. All right. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 23. So Jeremiah comes right after Isaiah. Now, these are prophecies long after David's gone. Long after he's dead and buried. Okay? 23, we just have two verses. Someone want to volunteer to read? Go, Kathy.
Okay, first and second?
No, 23 verses 5 and 6, actually.
Okay. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
Wow. That's pretty rich and difficult to understand, but there's going to be a branch. There'll be some kind of a branch that has to do with David. I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. And beautiful prophecies that in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name. The Lord is our righteousness. You know, that's his name. That's what he's going to be called.
Thank you.
And of course, Swedenborg gives justice and judgment a lot of discussion.
A lot of discussion. Justice and judgment are other very big words.
Yes.
And we already saw them earlier tonight, didn't we?
Right.
But the justice and judgment came up of how he's going to reign,
right,
and what it's going to be like.
In TCR, he says that the Lord is, that is his name, justice.
Yeah,
right.
That's right. That's right. And this is one of the passages he uses where it says righteousness and justice are interchangeable terms. If we turn to chapter 30, verse 9, now, so we've had some inkling that this Jesus is going to be of the house of David, or he's going to be a descendant, he's going to be an heir of some kind. But have a look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. This is talking about the future. Jeremiah prophesying the future long after David's dead and buried. And he says in verse 9, but they shall serve, this is going to happen in the future. You look at verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day, that's what we're talking about, right? This great eventual day. Come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And they shall serve the Lord their God and who? David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. This is not the heir of David. This is David. Right? Doesn't that imply that this future Messiah is going to be David? I'm going to raise up David. He's going to be David. Okay? And turn, if you will, to chapter 33 in Jeremiah. Okay, and another reading volunteer? Go for it. So 33, start at verse 15 and end at 22, and I'll stop you if I need to.
In those days and at the time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety.
Can I pause you there and say, isn't that the same thing we just heard about safely Judah and Israel? They'll be safe and a branch. Again, you get that idea of a branch that's going to come. Go ahead.
This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord of our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel.
If I can pause you again. It didn't say men, it didn't say people, it said a man. Singular.
Isn't Solomon David's son?
Yes.
Couldn't these things be related to Solomon? all these statements. Solomon had wisdom and power and justice. I mean, I'm not discounting Jesus long, but couldn't this all be Solomon?
Some of it is definitely about Solomon, David's son. But this is after Solomon's dead and gone.
Okay.
And this is still predicting that there will be this branch coming. You know, Solomon's in the ground at this point, and yet it's still prophesying that David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And do go on, if you would.
Wait,
you have a question?
I'm not sure what translation. I have New King James or something, but it says, this is the name by which she will be called.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's Jerusalem. Right. I have the same thing in mind. And it's that same phrase, the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord is our righteousness. Same name we had before.
Cities are feminine, right?
That's right. Yes?
For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne.
One descendant, yes.
I'm sorry, descendant.
No, you said it right. That was good.
I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore.
Thank you. Whew. So the covenant with the day and with the night. It's a wonderful way to put it. Well, if you can break that, sure, then my covenant with David could be broken. That there will be this son. But if you can't, then my word still stands. That's how it's going to be. There will always be this heir. Have a look at... Now, this is going to be a little tougher to find for some of you, but Zechariah. So we're up into the minor prophets now. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. It's after Zephaniah and Haggai and before Malachi. Zechariah. And we're looking at chapter 12. Just powerful prophecy. I just selected a few prophecies, but to look at these prophecies about David, they're amazing. How are we doing? Getting there. One more. That's it, Zechariah. You got it. Chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We're starting at verse 7. I'll just read it 7 to 10. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Do you have something radically different than that in your translation? It's the kind of thing that there might be quite different translations. But is that the gist of it? That even the weakest person will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. Whew! That's another powerful prediction, isn't it? To me, if I can... step aside from this flow for a second and just say, it's about the Lord's power to help us conquer hell. As some of you have heard me say before, I think the whole of the word is a map and instructions for how to get from hell to heaven. And the idea is so beautiful that in that day, even the most feeble among us. In fact, there are places in Scripture that make you realize that our feebleness is actually an asset. In other words, realizing that we're powerless, as 12-step programs say or whatever, that realizing that we don't have that strength of ourselves. Even the most feeble among them shall be as David, who is this mighty warrior. They used to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know, they'd sing, and Saul was upset by that. But
well, it also makes me think about the last stages of life when feebleness is inevitable for all of us.
Yeah, that's right. We end in weakness.
Brought to our knees there.
That's right. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, all those evils that plague us. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is the Old Testament Jehovah saying, they look on me whom they have pierced. Does that bring any echoes to mind? Any story of someone who was mistreated at once upon a time? Whew! And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Again, this Bible study just often strikes me as like taking a tour of these amazing palaces, and you just glimpse a room while you walk by, and then there's another amazing room, and we just keep moving, you know. We could stay and dwell in any one of these things. Now, here's a little test, friends. How does the New Testament, as we have it now, introduce Jesus? How is he introduced? What's that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's how he's introduced. Goes on, the son of Abraham, and so on, and gives you a whole genealogy. That's how he's introduced. The book says, Jesus, the son of David. Many, many times, we won't go look at them all, but there are many times in the New Testament where people cry out. You know, beggars in the street and so on will cry out. And they say, have mercy on me, thou son of David. That's what they call him, son of David. That's what people call him. Let's look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. Okay, so this is getting toward the end of Jesus' life. Now he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, sign that he's a king. And what do they say? 21 verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's how they greet him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And look down at verse 15. Does everybody enjoy this? When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Did not like that. But that's how they hailed him at the triumphal entry. He's hailed as the son of David. That's what he's called. Anna.
Do you have this one 32 on your list?
I do. Okay. Thank you.
That's like crazy.
That is really something, isn't it? Let's turn to that next. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. I don't know how you knew that was there. But that was good, Anna. So, who is speaking here? This is the angel speaking to Mary about what's going to happen. So, Luke 1, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. told straight up, and not descendant, not eventual 28 generations later, father, the, you know, throne of his father David. And look at what we've got in the next verse. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the same thing that we were told in the Old Testament. His kingdom is coming, there shall be no end to it. So by now, the book is hoping that we've understood. I'm speaking spiritually to you now. I'm not speaking about a worldly kingdom. You know, because it's not literally true that David, you know, is still sitting on a throne somewhere. But this is about Jesus, and this is about his kingdom is not of this world. And, look at Luke 2, verses 4 and 11, just in case you've forgotten what goes on at Christmas. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. The only connection, direct connection between David and Jesus is not a connection. His stepfather, so to speak, was of the lineage of David.
Wasn't Mary of the house of David too?
Not according... Not that I can see in the genealogies in here. It's always through Joseph. And in Luke it says, who was supposed to be the son of Joseph. You know, although the text knows that he isn't. And verse 11, 2 verse 11 in Luke, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So again, David is very prominent in this whole, how we get to Jesus. Look at John 7. Did we get what you wanted there, Anna?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well,
that was it.
That was it. Now, this is an interesting little one for us Bible nuts. John chapter 7, we'll start at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So it gives you a little window into what people believed at that time, that they were thinking about the Christ all the time, and that he was going to be of the lineage of David. You know, they knew that very well from those Old Testament prophecies. So it's a fun little glimpse of, you know, they're reading the book, and that's what they got out of the book too. That he's going to come, and he's going to be of the house of David.
Jonathan?
Yes?
Did you mention Zechariah 9:9?
Not this time. Shall we go look at it?
Yeah, I think it'll freak some people out.
Okay, good. Let's go back to Zechariah then. Just it's just beyond Malachi as you're going to the left through the book.
Just in the prediction realm.
That's right. That's a good one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And Zion was where David established his kingdom. That was his, you know. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Powerful. Now, so, all of these things point to either, what have we got so far? Okay? We've got either that Jesus is the son or heir of David, or even some passages that say that he is David. We saw a few of those, right? There's another one that says that David will be a prince among them forever. There are some really... We got to deal with those really quickly. Ezekiel. Sorry, friends. We actually saw these last week, those of you who were here. Ezekiel 34. We'll just do them real quick if we can. 23 and 24. Again, Old Testament prophecies long after David and Solomon are dead and gone. And Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Another quote. It's going to be David. He's going to shepherd them. He's going to take care of them.
And how long was this after David? This was like centuries after David
yes.
lived, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think some 400 or 500 years, something on that order, a long time.
So when the prophets were making these prophecies, didn't people just think they were nuts talking about David?
Well, they knew that those prophecies in Samuel, it's interesting that they are called, in the Jewish scriptures, they're called the former prophets, that Samuel and so forth, those historical works. And here's Samuel saying, I'm going to set up the house of David, you know, even telling David to his face, your descendants, you know, will always be on this throne and that kind of thing. So I think that was, they were already sort of thinking that way about it. But obviously there have been people who have mistaken this to mean that those particular people would always have, you know, would be the chosen people who would always be in this role or something, you know, just genetically or something, that tribe or something would be in that condition, which is not what the scripture is talking about. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, just three chapters later, verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, long after David's dead and gone. And they all shall have one shepherd. So it says in Luke, right? There should be one shepherd and one flock. They shall also walk in my statutes and my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So we've had statements that Jesus is the son and the heir of David, and statements that he is David. All right, ready to have some fun? Okay, let's turn. What's that?
What have we been doing?
This has been mildly entertaining, but you wait. Okay, Matthew 22. Okay. Matthew 22. Now, I just want to talk for a brief second about Matthew, if I could. But the structure of the end of Matthew is so cool. I believe it's in 21 that you have the triumphal entry. And he enters into Jerusalem. It's getting into the last section of his life. Matthew goes to chapter 28. And then in chapter 22, there are all these challenges to him. You remember all these, you know, people come and they try to trip him up in his words, and they ask him about taxation, and they ask him about resurrection and all that sort of stuff. They're trying to trip him up in his words. That's what's going on in 22. Okay? And here's the end of 22. Very end of 22. Matthew chapter 22. Yes, picking up a verse. I'm just looking back a little bit. Look at verse 34. I mentioned this before in another Bible study. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. I've seen the Lord actually gathers his enemies together. They're gathered and gathered. You know, this is part of what he's doing somehow, is to gather the enemies. And so they're gathered together and they send a lawyer to challenge him about which is the greatest commandment and all that. And 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, ooh, glad you're all together. I had a question for you. Oh, what's your question? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, son of David. Congratulations. You know your Old Testament very, very well. That's excellent. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, and you notice that small caps, which means Jehovah. A very confusing passage in English. because there are two different words for Lord, and they're both translated Lord. So it's difficult. It hardly makes any sense in English. But Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? If you look back at Psalm 110, this is what he's quoting, the first verse in Psalm 110. And it does say, the Lord, or Jehovah, said unto my Lord. So David is saying, my Lord. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus and what's going to happen. That God, you know, he'll be empowered with that divine strength to take care of the enemies and so forth. And so Jesus raises an interesting point. David is referring to him as my Lord. There's Jehovah, and then there's also this second character called my Lord. And so, if he calls him Lord, then how is he his son? Because you wouldn't call your son Lord. Causes mutiny, and they got uppity. It's just not the way to handle it. David is referring to Jesus as my Lord. And so, the Lord has just done a number on him. And no man was able to answer him a word. So there's another possibility up here, isn't it? That he is David's Lord. Which is confusing. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. Anybody who has a red letter Bible, what happens in chapter 23 then? It's a blistering diatribe. He has shut them up. There is nothing they can say anymore. They tried to trip him up this way, they tried that way, they tried the other way. And then he said, let me ask you a question. Shut them up, and then he holds forth. And he rains fire on them. You hypocrites! You know? Rains fire on them. Because he's totally got the upper hand now. But ends with a very compassionate statement. Chapter 24 is all this bizarre stuff about the second coming. And chapter 25 is three beautiful parables ending with the fact that we have to live this in order to get to heaven. So anyway, I just wanted to highlight that structure. We'll go back over again another day if the Lord is willing. So, turn if you will to Acts, which comes to the right of John there. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 2. Pick up at verse 29. Men and brethren, this is Peter talking to the assembled group. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a complicated passage and we don't have time to do too much with it, but it's in the same gist. He's saying, yes, there's David and there's these powerful prophecies, but David's dead and buried. He didn't ascend into the heavens. Jesus, it was a prophecy of someone coming, but actually someone who is greater than David. That's how I read that there. All right. And the finale? Should we do the finale? Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah. This gets tricky. You may not have much brain left, good friends. Turn back to Isaiah, which is sort of right smack in the middle of the book. And I'm looking at chapter 11. Because there's another piece to this. There's another piece. He is David's Lord. He's the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. And he is David. Admittedly, a confusing picture. All right, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father, that's right. A stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, we've seen that before, right? That Jesus was going to be this branch of David. Interesting, you know, when you think of the vine and the branch, I don't know, it's interesting, isn't it? Just an interesting image that it's like an offshoot or an extension, or it's the same thing, right? A branch is the same thing.
A couple times my branch has been capitalized, and a couple times it hasn't.
Yes, right.
I don't really know.
That's right. Sometimes they capitalize it because it so obviously seems to be about Jesus that they capitalize it. And look down, there's all sorts of beautiful prophecies here, but that you know very well. But let's turn down to verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day... Oh, where did we hear that phrase? Did we hear that phrase tonight? In that day? In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. A root of Jesse? There'll be a root of Jesse. So a root is something that comes after something, right?
No.
A root is something that gives rise to something. It comes before something. Root of Jesse. In that day, in the future, this is a prophecy in Isaiah long after David's dead and buried. In that day, there will be a root of Jesse, even older than David, already long gone. But there'll be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it goes on about recovering the remnant of the people and so on. All right. Two more scriptures. Can you stand it? All the way to the back. Revelation. Three more. All right. Revelation chapter 3. These are the letters the resurrected Jesus sends out to the seven churches. And how does he describe himself here in Revelation chapter 3? So you got it, so last book in the Bible, verse 7. Who would like to read this? Somebody want to go, Kathy.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David.
Oh! That was that key. We heard about that. He was going to have the key on his shoulder, right?
Who opens and no one shall shut. Who shuts and no one opens.
Thank you. Oh, and read the next verse if you would.
I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Thank you. There's another place where that little power actually means the positive side of powerlessness. That because we realize we don't have power, and the Lord has the power. And there it is. The key of David opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. And then he says very specifically, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And what Swedenborg's writings say that this means is the connection that will exist between the new church and heaven. That there will be an open communication with heaven that hell cannot hack its way into. It has no virus that will attack it. It can't intercept the satellite signal. It has no way to disrupt it or interfere with it. It can't block that communication. Not that it won't try, but it won't succeed. And turn to Revelation 5. I'm getting excited. Okay? Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, this is in reference to Jesus, who's resurrected now. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Root of David. The Root of David. There's the Root of Jesse. The Root of David. He is the root of Jesse and of David. I wouldn't want you to get the false impression at this point that I'm going to solve all this in some miraculous way. You're just going to be left hanging, I'm telling you right now. But isn't that amazing? One of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's called the Root of David, the very end of the Bible. The Root of David. And drum roll, please. First chapter 22, Revelation 22, the very end of the book, the second to last thing Jesus ever says in the Bible, the way it's laid out in here. 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am what? What are you, Lord? Who are you? Who are you? Let me tell you who I am. I am the root and the offspring of David. And the bright and morning star. Phew. My mind is gone. How can you be both? How can you be the root and offspring of the same? Forever. No time, everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and that sort of thing. That's right. That's right.
Paul is saying, you know, Peter says, after I'm the Alpha and the Omega. First and the last. And it does pairing, just giving us another pairing.
That's right. The beginning and the end. The first and the last.
Those are saying
divine
and human. Divine and human.
He is both the one sitting on the throne and he is the Lamb. He's both of those things. They're both important. You need to differentiate between them because they serve different functions. And so that's why it preserves this apparent trinity of persons, but it's a trinity of a single person. That is, and it's a solution to the problem, the root and the offspring. It's a mind blower. And what the writings of Swedenborg have to say about this is that David particularly, his Hebrew name means beloved, and he particularly means the divine truth. He means the Lord, often, not necessarily when he's misbehaving, but often he means the Lord, and he means divine truth, the power of divine truth. And so he's speaking of himself both being the origin of divine truth and also being the result of it. And divine truth, as you may have heard me say before, is not altruisms. It's not statements like this is that or the other thing is the other thing. It's instructions. It's instructions for how to get from hell to heaven. That's what the divine truth is. He's the root of those instructions. He's also the result of them, because he went through those instructions. He was transformed by going through that process. And that's how he united two kingdoms together in himself. How he unites two kingdoms together in us, Judah and Israel, the north and the south, Hebron and Jerusalem, always bringing two things together like that. And I think I'll quit while I'm ahead. Thank you, friends. So, any comments or questions? Yes.
Well, a couple of quick comments, hopefully, is, you know, when we started in the beginning of the class, 1 Samuel, and we just kind of quickly touched on verse 14 in, chapter 16, verse 14.
Oh, yes. Yes, right.
And we looked at, someone asked, you know, well, evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we kind of moved through that and we couldn't explain it in perhaps dismissed it, but, you know, the literalists will buy into that and say, yes, the Lord
right.
did send an evil spirit.
Right.
One way or another, that segues into my other question is, beautiful presentation tonight, you know, on this, but what are we to take away in terms of David's downfall?
Yeah, this is a very potent, I'm glad you asked that, and I would have been even happier had you answered it. it really is a question. I mean, I think he plays different roles as other people do in Scripture, has different meanings in different settings. Certainly, I like Jerry's comment before about that if he represents a church, it's easier to see yeah. because he has a rise and he has a high point and then he collapses and falls. Very much of a warning story. But it is a real puzzle to me why that's in there, right in that story when there's also this beautiful... Mm-hmm. I mean, he as all those adjectives said at the beginning, a giant slave, slayer, shepherd, musician, manipulator of people, outlaw, disguised madman, loyal friend and subject, lover, warrior, dancer and merrymaker, father, brother, son, master, servant, religious enthusiast and king. And it really should say adulterer and killer in there as well. He's a confusing... He is a very confusing picture. But there is... I'll say this much... that there's a very distinct point in Scripture which he turns. Mm-hmm. You can point to a specific chapter and even, I think, a verse where he turns from the one into the other. And up until that point, I just love the character of David
yeah.
in Scripture. It's just, he's this amazing, he's crafty, but he's loving, and he protects the king. He's even though the king's trying to kill him, throwing spears at him, he's musical, yet he's also, you know, military, and, you know, he's sort of got everything. He's the Renaissance
Probably really
man.
Handsome.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he was. Yeah. Yeah.
Could the downfall represent the hereditary evils that Christ took?
Yeah, I think it. I mean, I believe that it could. Jesus didn't act those things. You know, he didn't commit adultery or whatever. So he didn't follow David in that sense. But it certainly could be an embodiment of what was. He had all this hereditary evil, and the Ten Commandments are written the way they are because the big four are whoring and killing and stealing and lying. You know, those are the things that are our primary downfall, and. And so you certainly see him falling to a couple of those major things in there. It's wonderful in a way, the way that the Old Testament is so like it's a warts and all text, isn't it? It doesn't hold any punches in terms of if somebody wasn't doing right. It didn't try to sanitize it or whitewash it or whatever. You just see him. And you just watch him fall. I mean, and I surely that text is very useful to people for that. It really shows us what's in our own hearts when you're David on the wall looking over at Bathsheba. She's sunbathing and, you know, and this stuff is going through his head. And he starts conniving about how we can, you know. It's a very, one of the most piercing pictures in Scripture of what goes through the, you know, the lustful mind and heart. In that situation. So it's very useful, and you see his downfall. And yet somehow, Solomon has everything to do with that, doesn't he? He's Bathsheba's second child. So it leads directly into Solomon. It's just beyond me. It really is beyond me. But it's comforting to know from Swedenborg that even the angels... read Scripture and there's all this stuff they don't understand. And they have clouds that appear around them when they're trying to figure things out. And then the blue sky comes when they figure them out. But this is a cloudy one for me. Thane.
Well, I think just the same way that Solomon comes from that union of David and Bathsheba. I mean, you get in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, you get these sort of... sour points that you would think that, you know, somebody yeah. who's really like celebrating this pure history would want to
get rid of. Don't have Rahab in there, and don't have, yeah, right.
It's part of that
Tamar, and that, right.
That, hereditary inclination to evil that Christ took on to himself and had to fight through.
In that sense, I mean, someone may have mentioned last time that and Swedenborg does say in Divine Providence 245, I think it is, David represents the Lord before he came into the world, or when he was in the world, and then Solomon represents the risen Lord. And in that sense, I can see that marriage, if David means that sort of divine or the divine human before he was born in the world, that did marry Bathsheba. You know, it married human, or it's not that Bathsheba did something wrong. But it did marry something human, you know, some picture of the divine and the human there, maybe in that, and hereditary evil getting in there. Although it's all mixed up because David's the one who was evil and killed Uriah and everything. I don't know how to sort it out, but they're great ideas. Thank you. Wendy?
I've often been frustrated when thinking about the Lord's life honor and how he took on the role of Solomon, and then thinking about all these evils. You know he did. But you don't know what they were. There isn't a whole lot in the New Testament about the actual, you know, thoughts or how the evil spirit went. So maybe this is just such a gift to be able to look at the life of David and what he went through and think, wow, that must have been really, really hard for the Lord to fight the hereditary evils of lying, cheating, killing, whatever. You know, he didn't commit them, but pretty nasty to have, you know.
Yeah, that's
feel more of a kinship.
Yes, that's right. And it's true, it's one of the great mysteries is why the, you know, you have this brief scene of temptation with these three questions in Matthew 4 or wherever it is, but that's about it. You know, it's mentioned in Hebrews that he was tempted so that he can help us when we're tempted, but there's not much in the New Testament. I mean, you see him sweating blood the night before. It says sweat falls as blood. The night in, I think it's in Luke, the night before the crucifixion. But mostly you just see the net result of his spiritual work, which is that he's healing, he's preaching, he's indefatigable, he's always got the answer, he's always ahead of whatever it is, and he knows who to rebuke and who to give love and encouragement to, and so you see the result of that work. Again, as I started out with, it's the Old Testament. All those battles, you know, the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgazites and the those are pictures in the Old Testament. You see much more clearly what he was battling. And I think you make a great point that you get to see that more of that. It's through a veil. I mean, you really have to dig into correspondences and everything to see it. But I think it is in there for us, and part of the idea of the Nunc Licet Bible study is that we can get in those mysteries of faith and see what Jesus went through when he was in this world, and see what he was, because how he got to be who he was through doing this work of self-examination, shunning the evil thoughts and tendencies and so forth, fighting that one hell after another throughout his life and being in almost continual temptation. You see a little bit of it with the way the Pharisees hassle him and evil spirits cry out and stuff like that, but you don't really see it the way you do in the Old Testament. Curtis.
One of the things that I think is appealing about Swedenborg's explanation of what the Bible means is that, you were saying, it's a pretty ugly text in a lot of ways. Like the way people treat each other, which is what sometimes I can get the heebie-jeebies when people try to like read it like, oh look, we should be like this person in the Old Testament, because no, you don't want to do that. But one thing that I like from what I've heard of when Swedenborg is like explaining what the internal sense of a story is that it's usually the internal meaning is totally opposite to the external meaning. And in a lot of ways, I just remember getting that sense of that a couple of times, like a story of people being viciously horrible to each other. It's actually like this story of like protection and assistance and kindness, like in this internal world.
Right.
And I think this story of Uriah and David and all that stuff, it's not about what it seems to be. And the only example I can remember isn't about the Bible, but it's something I've heard of Swedenborg talking about, how like ancient Greek and Roman myths are inspired by correspondences.
Oh yeah, right.
And that there's a story of Zeus, and that he is always sleeping around. Like, right. He's got this wife at noon, and she's like gonna just sleep with everybody. And that was about God wanting to go and be with people of all churches in the early world, even though there was this like chosen church. But and then they're like, why are you with other people? But it's like because he wanted to go. And just like that, it's the polar opposite of the appearance of the text. So.
There's a perfect parallel in here, which is that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines or whatever it was. And that, in the literal sense, was his downfall because he started worshiping their gods and stuff like that. But the way Swedenborg explains the inner meaning, that's the Lord's desire to be with all these religions and the people from all different kinds of traditions. And in that sense, it's this beautiful image of, he wants to be married to all of us in a very real sense. Thing.
Just a quick comment. This goes along with the ascent-descent thing and the falling apart in the middle. That's the moment in the Bible, in the story of the Bible, at which, on an external level, we go from the peak to down.
Yes.
That's the moment.
That's the moment.
We start to fall apart.
That's right.
And in the internal sense, it's the moment at which, glorified Christ can be with all people.
That's awesome. And that's right after that is where the kingdom split. And the kings are no longer that great after that. You get a couple of winners and mostly losers. And then eventually the northern kingdom's taken captive and the southern kingdom's taken captive. A quick one.
A very quick observation. I just want to make note of the fact that Jonathan, I think, twice said, I don't know. And I think the most brilliant thing he said is that it's beyond me. And I just wanted to make the observation of this dynamic in this room, how truly remarkable it is and how truly new it is in the history of humanity, because for thousands and thousands of years, this dynamic did not happen, where somebody with your pedigree, your scholarship, your authority, actually stands before us and says, it is beyond me. I just wanted to make that observation that is truly a step and a remarkable occurrence in the history of humanity, that is what is incredibly new about the new church, is that dynamic of an authoritative dictatorship about what you will or will not think or understand in the scripture, and I believe that's what the false heavens were made of, and we're preventing the masses from being able to go to heaven as people in the false heavens, dictating to everybody else, no, this is what...
Here's how it is.
So, yeah. I that's just what made me perk my ears up and go, we really shouldn't take that for granted.
You know what?
There's a part of John that wants to tell us what to think.
Amen. Amen.
And he doesn't fall into that. And that is truly a new event.
Yeah, with the Lord's help, I have my foot on that snake right now. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer, if you will. You can pray too, you Skype friends. Lord Jesus Christ, we're blessed to be together. Thank you for opening up your word to us, the limitless depths of what you have to say. Touch our hearts, Lord Jesus, and help us in our battle against the hells and in our long quest to find you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends.
Thank you.
Welcome back anytime and invite others.
Thank you.